Matthew 5. Okay, before we read this, we're actually going to read from Matthew 5, and then we're going to go to Matthew 19. Before we do it, let me see if I can bring you up to date, okay? For those of you who have been here with us for a few weeks and been following us in this series, you're going to be able to say everything right along with me, probably. But the thing is, you're going to know it so well, you'll be able to preach and teach this anywhere you go. So here's where we found ourselves, though. We are studying right now the Sermon on the Mount, which people all over the world of all faiths and all cultures always have considered historically one of the greatest moral codes. The problem is, though, Jesus is not giving us a moral code. He's not giving us a law to live by. He's not saying, here's how to be a better person. What he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is actually revealing what the heart of a kingdom citizen looks like. When we understand his message that the kingdom of God is here, and we step into that, we trade up, and we come into life with God, what happens is the kingdom among us begins to be revealed in us and through us. And so our nature becomes the nature of God, and so we begin to naturally conform to and express the law of the kingdom of God, which is love. And so here's what Jesus did. Jesus stepped on the scene, and his message was, repent, everybody, change the way you're thinking, because you need to get in on the kingdom of God, because it's here now. So the rule and reign of God is now here, and you can get in on it. And so here's how you do that. You can trade up. So the kingdom of God is a trade up from where you were into where God has for you to be. And so what he said, that was his message. Now, he said, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom. That doesn't mean you can't go to heaven. It does mean that, but that's not all it means. What it also means is, unless you're born again, you can't get in on this kingdom activity that's going on all around you. Because the kingdom is the realm, the spiritual realm, from which God rules and reigns and works and moves and speaks and blesses and changes. It's that realm. And so Matthew, actually, when he wrote the kingdom of the heavens, it's the atmosphere around us. That's where God is. So Jesus said the kingdom of God is here and you can get in on it. And so what he would do when he preached that, he would demonstrate it. So Jesus went from town to town saying, good news, everybody, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is good news. The good news, kingdom of God is here and it can change your life. The rule and reign of God is what you've been looking for. And then he would demonstrate that by healing people. And he would deliver them from demons, and he'd raise the dead, and he'd cleanse the lepers, and he would set people free from bondages, and he would proclaim forgiveness to them, and love, the love of the Father. And it was incredible things. And so Jesus, everywhere he went, he preached the kingdom of God is here, and then he demonstrated it by everything he did. Okay? Now, we haven't said this in a while, but you know that's the same thing we're supposed to do. We're called to proclaim the kingdom and then demonstrate that the kingdom of God is here. We heal, we cleanse the leper, we proclaim forgiveness for people and restoration and reconciliation, all that good stuff. So that's what Jesus did. Now, as he did that, people followed him because he was healing them all. That was a good thing. So in Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 4, you have this, Jesus has proclaimed the kingdom message, the kingdom of God is here, and people are following him because he's demonstrated it. And so he goes up on the mountain so he can teach all these people who are listening, because now they're ready. See, they're primed. Man, they're ready to hear more about this thing of the kingdom. And so Jesus then begins to preach a sermon that really is developed much like a good sermon would be. And he begins to explain to them what they've just seen. And so in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we have traditionally interpreted this to mean, blessed are the poor in spirit, so you need to get poor in spirit. And that means we got to be humble. And no, listen, Jesus isn't saying blessed are the poor in spirit, because there's really nothing good about being poor in spirit. Not be poverty stricken. We want to be rich in spirit. And so Jesus, here's what he's doing. He's using the people on whom the kingdom of God just came to demonstrate, to illustrate what he's saying. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is this guy over here who before now there was nothing about him that would commend him to the kingdom of God. Nothing that would qualify him for the blessing of God. But you know what? He's blessed now. Why? Because the kingdom of God's open to him. It just came on and changed his life. Blessed are those who mourn, because now the kingdom of God is available to them. The kingdom of God is open to them now, and they can get in on this kingdom activity of healing of broken hearts. See, Jesus gave us his job description in Luke chapter 4 when he said, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, like the poor in spirit, to bind up the brokenhearted. See, like those who mourn, to set at liberty those who are bound. See, he was quoting Isaiah 61, when he's saying, this is what I've come to do. That's what the message of the kingdom does. The good news, everybody, is, and now listen, let me just say it for you today in this place, on November 18th, 2007, I have good news for you. The kingdom of God is here. Amen. Now, that should make a difference in our lives, okay, in the way we live our lives. Now, so Jesus goes from the Beatitudes, then he goes into a transition statement to his next point. His transition statement is this: unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't get into this kingdom activity. You can't see the benefits of the kingdom. Now, the way I've always kind of received that is, well, I now have the righteousness of Jesus, and so now my righteousness surpasses theirs. And that's true, but that's not the point here. The point Jesus is saying is this, because he goes on to contrast the Pharisee's heart, the Pharisaical heart, with a kingdom heart. And so the next part of the sermon is, it's one of my favorite ways to, I love these tests in high school, the compare and contrast. You know, that was my favorite way to see things, because I could really see what was going on. And Jesus is doing this. He's doing a compare and contrast speech. And so he says, for instance, he starts taking, in fact, he deals with three very heavy issues in American, I mean, not American society, it is an American, but in that society, he deals with anger, lust, and greed. But before he gets to greed, he goes to something else. Now, Jesus deals with anger first. And he says to the Pharisees, well, to everyone there, he says, you have heard it said, meaning they've heard it taught by the Pharisees, that the law says, do not murder. And you think that if you don't murder somebody, you're obeying the law. He said, but I'm telling you, if you've been angry with your brother in your heart, you're subject to the same judgment as somebody who murders. Well, say, well, that's awfully harsh. Well, it is if you think he's just giving you another law to follow. Jesus is not upping the ante and making things. He's not trying to make it harder to live righteously. What he's doing is he's saying this. Listen, it's not enough not to do the wrong thing. You got to do the right thing. The kingdom heart is not that it just doesn't do the wrong thing, doesn't kill somebody. The kingdom heart does the right thing. So that in the kingdom, then, we go beyond not killing somebody and we don't hate them. In fact, we love them and we bless them and we pray for them. And so Jesus begins to show what a kingdom heart is like. So then he moves on to lust. Now listen, wouldn't you agree that if we took anger and lust out of the world, most of our problems would be solved? Right? I mean, think of all the problems that you can see in the world around you and people's lives that you know that are caused by anger and lust. So Jesus says that if we would all live in the kingdom and take care of this anger thing, then what happens is we begin to pray for people and bless them. We live at a higher level than that. And then our righteousness is better than scribes and Pharisees because we're really obeying the law and the way it was meant to be obeyed. And then he says this thing of lust. He says, you know, you guys as Pharisees, and here's what you've been taught. You've been taught that if you, as long as I don't physically have sex with somebody that's not my spouse, then I'm obeying the law. I'm a good person. He says, no, listen, you can obey that law and still have sexual wrongness in your heart. In fact, and this is where he goes to the verse that's been misinterpreted so many times, where he says, you know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. What he's doing, he's showing how absurd this line of reasoning becomes if you follow it to its logical conclusion. He's saying, you know, the thing is, you think that sinning is just, if your hand causes you to sin, he said, but your hand doesn't cause you to sin. You know, your eye doesn't cause you to sin. It's your heart that causes you to sin. And so you could cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes so you never look on a woman, you never touch a woman, and still have sexual wrongness in your heart. And so the deal is then we're going to have kingdom hearts. Now, having said that, that brings us to this point. Look at Matthew 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let me stop right there for just a moment, okay? We're going to go to Matthew 19 in a second. Let me tell you a mistake that we've made in the church for too many years. We have made doctrine out of this. We've made this into another law, into a legalism. And I've heard, I can't tell you how many people I've said, I've counseled with, or people that I've heard say, well, you know, we just don't love each other. We want to get divorced, but neither one of us has cheated on the other, so we don't have grounds. The only reason, it's kind of like they're saying, well, doggone it, if I wish one of us would have committed adultery so that we would have legal grounds within the church to get divorced. Well, I mean, how ridiculous is that? People start saying, it's almost like they're saying, and they're not even talking about the Catholic Church, but evangelicals are saying, you know, I've heard people say, well, I can get divorced now because my wife cheated on me. Now I can get divorced, and it's okay with everybody because now I have, there's a loophole in the law. Jesus gave me a loophole, and now I can get divorced. Free and clear. You know, that's my get out of jail free card. But that's the way we've treated it. That is not what Jesus is saying here, okay? I'll explain this verse here in just a few minutes. I'll tell you what it means. I'll help you understand what it means. All right, turn to Matthew 19. Remember, this is not another law he's giving us. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished this instruction, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, man must not separate. Why then, they asked him, did Moses command us? Now Moses didn't command them to get divorced, but he gave them permission. But see, immediately they wanted to make it a commandment, so they can feel better. Why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I love this verse. Look at this verse. His disciples said, now watch this. Wait a minute. No, I want you to follow the reasoning. You follow the line of the conversation here. The question was, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, no. And so you get this next verse. And his disciples said to him, well, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now follow that for just a moment. Can we divorce a wife for any reason? No. Well, then what's the use of even getting married? See, now, that was the culture of the day. Because there was, in Jesus' day, much like today, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. Now, there was, and Jesus now does, what Jesus does is he brings them back to one of the Jewish teachers. This is the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai said, you can't get a divorce, you can divorce for adultery. But there was also the school of Hillel. The school of Hillel was a school of thought. It was a rabbi's teaching that said, a man can divorce his wife for any reason. And then another rabbi took it further, and one of the popular rabbis that day, he said, a man can divorce his wife. Well, the school of Hillel said he can divorce his wife for any reason, even if she burns the food or oversalts it. Now, then a rabbi took it a step further, and he said, hey, I'll let a man divorce his wife if he just sees another woman whose appearance pleases him more than the one he has. Now watch. Here's the Yeah, that's not a good thing. So, now, that is not too far removed from where we are today. But here's the deal, though. This was the thing. Jesus said Moses permitted them to give their wives a certificate of divorce. So here, now listen, guys. Here's the point of this whole message right here. All right, I want to show it to you. And the point that Jesus is making in this Sermon on the Mount is this. They would have to give their wives a certificate of divorce, a written statement that says, she was my wife now, I've put her away, we're not married anymore. Because the wife would need that, she would need that to defend herself against a charge of adultery if she was caught with another man. See? Because if she was charged with adultery, she could be stoned to death. And so this certificate of divorce could very well save her life. And so here's what you've got then. In this teaching, Jesus is not giving us a theology of divorce. What he's saying is, in that day, these men under the Pharisaic law and the Mosaic law, what they would do is they would say, okay, if I give my wife this certificate of divorce, that's being good to her. And so I have then fulfilled the law, and I've been a good person, and I've done the right thing in the relationship. And Jesus says, yeah, no. Just because you've done the quote-unquote right thing legally, that doesn't mean you have done the right thing by her and you've done the right thing in the relationship. Doesn't mean that you have obeyed God's law. Okay? So what he's saying is, just because you obey the law, there can still be wrongness in your heart in the relationship. Does that make sense? All right. That's the point here. That's really what he's getting to say. But what we've done, everybody, listen, and here's why it's so important for us to talk about this today. In the church, we've committed grievous sins. And what we've done is we've taken that, you know, most sermons on divorce that I've ever heard start with a verse of Malachi where God says, I hate divorce, okay? But you know, the way we've actually presented that to people, the way we've acted that out is we believe God said, I hate divorced people. Because the church hates divorced people. I mean, that's the practice in most churches. We have taken people who have been divorced and we relegate them to a second tier and we say, okay, that this far and no further. You can't really fulfill God's call on your life now because you've been divorced. Now, let me tell you, guys, just so you know kind of where I stand on this, and you'll know by the end of this message. Here's the deal. Jesus gives us the standard in Matthew 19, and he says this. God's standard is, the ideal is, here's God's plan from the beginning. One man, one woman for life. That's God's plan. Now, that is the ideal. And the fact is, it's an ideal that is achievable. It's achieved all the time. There are people in this room who have one man, one woman for life. I mean, it happens all the time. But also, everybody, we have to understand, and Jesus understood, that we live in a real world where that ideal is not always reached. And we find ourselves, for one reason or another, our fault or somebody else's, we find ourselves in divorce. A good friend of mine, Roy Fish, many of you know Roy, Roy's son-in-law, Dan Lancaster, is a good friend of mine. And he told me one time, he said, Mark, you know, I read that in Malachi 3 that says, God says, I hate divorce. He said, you know who agrees with God more than anybody else? People who've been wounded by divorce. Divorced people agree with God better than anybody. They hate divorce too. Children of divorce, they hate divorce. People who have been through it are the first ones to stand up and say, yeah, divorce is not good. It's not the best situation. I would rather have been like, you know, one man, one woman for life, but that's not where I find myself. Okay, now, in the church, what we've done is we've said to people, all right, that's the stamp now of adultery. You know, that's the scarlet A. You got to wear the letter, and now you can't do things. I knew a guy years ago who wanted to be ordained to ministry, and he had the gifts for ministry. And the pastor in the church he was going to said, man, I believe you're gifted for ministry. You need to be ordained. But the deacons refused to ordain him because he had been divorced. Now, the pastor said, now, wait a minute, you can't do that because the divorce happened before he got saved, before he became a Christian, and so the blood of Jesus covers that divorce. Now, At the time, I thought that was a good answer, and it is to a degree. But listen, what if his divorce had happened after he got saved? Does the blood of Jesus not cover that? Does it not go that far? Is it only for the... What then? See, it's more. It's bigger than that. There was a lady that Marianne and I were on staff with at a church in Fort Worth. A wonderful lady. She was a widow. And she was probably in her early 50s. And she wanted more than anything to be a missionary. And so she signed up. She applied to be a missionary. But the sending agency wouldn't send her. Not because she had been divorced, but because her dead husband had been divorced. Now, you see, guys, listen. This is how it gets carried out in churches. I'm telling you. And so we look at that and say, it's ridiculous. But hey, everybody, that's the reality. That's how churches treat people too often. And I would say to you, there are some of you in this room who have been treated like that. Would you allow me to do something? Can I apologize to you on behalf of every pastor you have ever known that has made you feel guilty or shamed or second class or that you've missed God? I'm sorry. Please accept my apologies on behalf of every religious leader who has ever cursed you for that. Because the grace of God is bigger than your divorce. The love of God is bigger than any mistakes any of us have ever made. Whether you did it or it was done to you, it makes no difference. The grace of God is bigger. See, there's a call and there's an assignment on your life that actually has nothing to do with that. God, the call and gifts of God are irrevocable and the Lord has a call on you. And so, see, but what we've done is we've treated divorce like this thing that throws you out of this big machine that we call the will of God, and it throws you out of it, and now you're outside and the machine grounds to a halt. Why? Well, because I got divorced. Now there's nothing I can do. You know, I may remember, we talked about this Wednesday night, our Wednesday night service, which has been going great, by the way, and we talked about how, you know, when I was growing up, there was this kind of philosophy, really, not a theology, but this idea that people said, especially when you're a teenager, people said, hey, listen, boy, there's one person for you that God has created to be your husband or your wife, and you just need to find that one person, one perfect person for you. And when you find him, I remember thinking, there's one? Well, what if I miss God? What if she misses God? What if she makes a mistake and marries the wrong person? I'm stuck. What do I do? If that was my one, what am I supposed to do now? See, and but see, that's not the way it is. That's not the way God has designed it. I believe the Lord says, listen, there are a number of people that you could marry. And, you know, listen, they love me. They're passionate for me. You guys, you like one another? Pick one. Just pick one. It really, it's all right. Just, and so it's not that locked into God's, there's one now, just one. I'm not going to tell you who it is. You have to figure it out for yourself. Good luck with that. See, and so what we've done is we've taken people who've been divorced, though, and we've said, now listen, now you can't serve in the church. Let me tell you where we stand on this, just so that you know. Maybe you've heard me say this before. I believe, here's part of the deal here. When Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the qualifications for an elder, an overseer, or a bishop, or a pastor, or a deacon in the church, he says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, there's still debate that goes on whether that means never divorced, or the husband of one wife at a time, because polygamy was a problem there too. And so I think definitely one wife at a time makes lots of sense as well. So I don't have a problem. But listen, here's what I think that means. I believe what it means is when you have leadership in a church, they should be men who have a high view of marriage. I know people who have a divorce in their past, but they've been remarried since then, and they love their wives, and they honor them, and they respect them, and they serve them, and they love them like Christ loved the church. And they have a high view of marriage. I also know other men who have never been divorced, who've been married for 40 years, and they can't stand their wives. And they talk bad about them, and they talk badly to them, and they don't respect them, and they don't honor them. You know who I want in leadership in this church? Give me the divorced guy that has a high view of marriage rather than the one who's never been divorced but doesn't know how to treat his wife. I mean, guys, let's be honest about this. See, that's who do I want portraying the kingdom standard in this church? See, a divorce, listen, some of you just need to hear this today. If you've never heard it from a pulpit, here, let me stand behind my pulpit. If you've never heard this from a preacher from a pulpit, let me just say this. Okay, I want to get as pastorly as possible so you can get it. Yeah. If you're here today and you have been divorced, you are not disqualified. Congratulations. Blessed are those who have been divorced, because to them the kingdom of God is open and available. And you can trade up just like everybody else. Blessed are those who have been wounded by divorce. Blessed are those who've been cheated on, because the kingdom of God is available to them. Blessed are those who need hope for their future, because the kingdom of God is open to you. See, that's the Beatitudes, everybody. That's what Jesus was doing. There's so much we could say about this, but I really just want you to get my heart. There, you know, I believe as a church, we are to be the warning sign at the top of the cliff and the hospital at the bottom. We can say to people, listen, God's standard and the achievable standard is one woman, one man for life. If divorce becomes a reality in your life, there's a hospital at the bottom. And you can be healed and put back together and restored and move on with God's plan for your life. Now, let me show this to you. Jesus... Let me say a couple of things here, and this is important to hear, okay? Jesus was not saying it's okay to be divorced if there's been adultery, but we've treated that like a loophole in the law, and we've said, oh, well, it's been adultery, yay, that means I can still serve as a deacon because that's my certificate. You know, here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, he's saying he's saying even if there's adultery, the kingdom heart goes beyond that. The kingdom heart has forgiveness in it, and restoration, and reconciliation. And so, see, there's a law in the kingdom as we live in this thing of the rule and reign of God, where even adultery is not a deal breaker. Do you understand? That's what I'm saying. Even that doesn't have to be a deal breaker, because the grace and the forgiveness of God that should be extended through us is bigger than that. Let me read you a quote here real quick that I love, and then I'm going to tell you one more thing, and we'll take some questions and answers. Jesus said this. He said, really, the ultimate grounds for divorce is this: hardness of heart. It is human meanness. Now, here's what this means, everybody. It means there are times when divorce is not only permissible but necessary. If a woman or a man is in a relationship, in a marriage where abuse is going on, where meanness, where brutality is happening, listen to me. Get out. I mean, listen, divorce is better than living in a dangerous situation. Divorce is better than living in a place where, and let me read this to you. This is a story from that Dallas Willard gave, a story from his ministry. And this is good. He said, I recall with embarrassment sitting around a seminar table at the University of Wisconsin in the early 60s. The professor had not yet arrived for our seminar in formal logic, and one of the class members was talking about his divorce proceedings. Without being asked for my opinion, I ventured to say, divorce is always wrong. Looking back on it, the strangest thing of all was that no one objected to what I said or even to my saying it. Everyone seemed accepting of it. Of course, that was because my words represented a cultural assumption of those days. But in fact, I was vastly ignorant of the things men and women do to one another. Later, I came across the situation of a devout woman whose husband had married her as a cover for his homosexuality. He consummated the marriage so it couldn't be annulled, and after that, he had nothing to do with her. They had no personal relationship at all. He would bring his male friends home and in her presence have sex in the living room or wherever else they pleased, anytime they pleased. Her religious guides, her religious mentors, continued to tell her that she must stay in the marriage while she died a further death every day, year after year. I was simply an ignorant young man full of self-righteous ideas. This and later episodes of Discovery educated me in the hardness of the human heart. But Jesus, of course, always knew. Now, listen, here's the deal. Here's why this verse we read earlier, I want you to understand this. When Jesus said, so we need to get out from under the legalism of this. When Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, in that day, in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, in Jerusalem, there were only three options available for a woman who had been divorced. One was that she might find a place in the home of a generous relative. And if she did, then she would even then really be only not much more than a servant in that home. Or she might find another man to marry her, but she would always be seen and treated as damaged goods. It would be, it would not be a good situation. And he would remind her of that, that he got damaged goods when he got her, and she's lucky to be with him. The third option was she might make a place for herself in the community through prostitution. And so, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, and remember, in that historical context, he's saying, if you divorce a woman, what you're doing is you are making it very likely that she's going to go into a life of adultery through prostitution or live in a relationship where there's that is a sexually downgraded relationship with a husband, so he will treat her as if she's an adulteress. He will treat her as if she's damaged goods, as if she can't be restored. And so what he's saying is, if you divorce your wife, you need to understand you are putting her in a situation that is likely to result in that. And here's what, adultery here is meant to convey the degraded sexual condition that was then, if not now, sure to be the result of the divorce. Now listen, Jesus, look at the order of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes from anger to lust to divorce. How many divorces are you aware of, do you think, off the top of your head, that would have been avoided if anger and lust had been dealt with? If there had been no anger and lust, if the life of the kingdom of God had changed that heart, those hearts, to where anger and lust had been dealt with and began to love one another the way Christ loved, the husband loves the way Christ loved. I'm telling you, that's why Jesus takes it in this order. We tackle things in that order. What happens? The kingdom of God begins to flow through us. And we find that ideal of one man, one woman for life is achievable. Okay? All right, I've set it up. I'm going to say this one more thing, and I'm going to get some questions from you here in comments. One of the reasons for divorce is so traumatic is because it disrupts one of the natural cycles of life. You know, it's kind of like, one of the cycles of life is we're born, we grow, we get married, we have children, we grow, we raise our kids, we get old, we die. That's one reason why it's so traumatic to lose a child, to have a child die, is because it's not the natural order of things. See, that's not the natural cycle of life, and it messes us up. Y'all, that's one of the reasons why divorce is so traumatic, is because it's not the way it's supposed to be. See? And so it messes us up. But again, can I just say to you one more time? Oh, I wish I could. I'd stay here all day and say it again and again if I could. The grace and the love of God, the power of God, is bigger than anybody's divorce. I'm telling you, all the things that we've done and have been done to us get just lost and washed away in the blood of Jesus. It's an amazing thing to see that happen.